Your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Every time we sing that particular tune, Peckham, I find myself pining for a voice 20 years younger. Challenging tune. Wonderful, wonderful words, though. I pray that that often when we come to tunes like that that are more difficult, it does not draw us off from singing with understanding. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll begin our reading in verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And may God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have a quotation to begin our sermon today from the Reverend Nathaniel Vincent. This comes from the five-volume Morning Exercises at Cripplegate Puritan Sermons, and I think you'll find it very encouraging. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has grappled with death and has been too hard for it. He has taken away its sting, which was the worst thing in it, and is ready to deliver from that bondage which the fear of death causes, Hebrews 2:15. The apostle, having eyed Christ and the resurrection, insults over this last enemy. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? 1 Corinthians 15:55. Christ has sanctified the grave into a bed of rest. And to use Luther's expression, mors est fauna vitae, death is the gate to life and immortality. The dying Christian, when he lifts up his eyes to his Lord and Savior, he may say then with Laurentius, Nox mea tenebras non habet, the night of death has no darkness in it, but is an entrance into the light that is everlasting. Well, that's a very helpful quotation, and I apologize to those of you who are Latin speakers for butchering the pronunciation. So we begin then with a review of where we've been. First of all, remember that these last few sermons have been taking verses 51 through the end of the chapter. And as we have already exegetically taken it apart, now we are providing those uses specific to this last portion. So use one, we said, that we had put to rest the error that, quote unquote, good people go to heaven. We put that error to rest. We've seen that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and that the best humanity has to offer is unworthy of heaven. Secondly, we said that we need to make sure that we're found in Christ. And so we gave eight marks of interest in Christ, and that was the second week. Then third, we said that we must not magnify fallen, corrupt humanity beyond what is proper. Our age is an age of human achievement. We're always magnifying human achievement and what man can do. That's the age in which we live. It is it has been that way for a very long time. But we as Christians must understand the limitations of humanity. I like what our larger catechism says on the doctrine of repentance unto life, that repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, that having a proper, a, a horrific sense of our own sin and misery, and the disability in ourselves and all other creatures to recover us out of that lost condition. You see, there's a proper limitation there of fallen humanity. A proper limitation of humanity generally. Because the best of humanity, pristine, innocent humanity, could not keep himself, could he? And so in our age of magnifying humanity, we must not. And then fourth, we said that we must be ready for the end of our lives or the end of this age, whichever comes first. The Christian must live in constant readiness to meet his end, whether that end come in the sleep of death or whether that end comes in, like the apostle said in this chapter, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, that there is a change that will come upon every one of us. And so we must live in readiness for that. So those four uses that we've had so far out of this last section of the passage, of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And so now I have a fifth usage for you. And you'll notice if you have those note sheets that we start with the fifth usage. Okay, the fifth usage is this. Fear of death has been nailed to the cross of Christ, and it fled when he rose from the dead. Fear of death for the people of God is nailed to the cross of Christ, and it fled away when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The apostle makes that very clear in this passage, doesn't he? As our author, Nathaniel Vincent, already said, and he uses a very Puritan phrase, doesn't he? By insulting over death, right? Or we might say in our age, by offering insults to death. Right? Here's death. Killed, lying on the ground, with regard to Jesus Christ's work. And what does Nathaniel Vincent say about the Christian? That he stands over that fallen foe and offers the mocking and derision that he observes. That's where death is for the Christian. A defeated foe, such that the fear of death really ought to have no sway over us at all. And so let's go ahead and open that up from various other scriptures. Let's talk about the fear of death and how that this really has no place in the life of the Christian. The first place I'd like you to turn with me would be Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14 is where I'm going to begin reading. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, likewise, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Notice what the author says here, that we rightly have been delivered from the fear of death. May I say that there are times where we may not act like that. We may give death a greater strength, a greater fear, a greater specter, a greater threat than what it truly has for the Christian, for the believer, for one who has given the eternal disposition of his body and soul to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Truly, brothers and sisters, let's think about this for a moment. What do we have to fear from death? The apostle tells us here in Hebrews 2:15 that the fear of death carries with it a particular bondage. It carries with it a particular bondage. We are, as a part of the privileges of the sons and daughters of Almighty God, one of the liberties that we enjoy is that we are free from the fear of death. You know, we talk about liberty all the time today in our current culture. And as we had a sermon series a couple of years ago on Christian liberty, there were a couple of you that came up to me afterward and said, I'm reminded of that place in the movie Princess Bride where there was this guy that says, You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. You remember that, right? The way the word liberty is used today is we're tempted to say that very thing. You keep using that word. But I don't think it means what you think it means. Liberty is not license. Liberty is not the freedom to do whatever you want when you want. Liberty is the opposite of bondage. The Christian, not only is the Christian in Christian liberty free now out from under the dominion of sin, so that he's free to serve the Lord in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life, as Zechariah said, the father of John the Baptist. But we are also free from other bondages as well. And one of those bondages is we're free from the fear of death. That's what the apostle tells us here in Ephesians 2:15. I'm sorry, Hebrews. I'll get there. Hebrews 2:15. We're free. Free from the fear of death. There is a bondage that attaches itself to the fear of death. And it only takes maybe about, you know, sometimes I'll tell you, sit down with a legal pad and for about an hour and write out things. It only takes about 30 seconds of writing to recognize the fear and the bondage that comes with the fear of death in our popular culture. We're afraid. We're greatly afraid of death. And because we're afraid of death, we put it off. And we put it off in some ways that are almost, if they weren't so sad, they would be comical. Right? We cut ourselves up. We want to look young. And you've heard me talk about these things before. We do all kinds of things to alter our appearance. Because, you know, old means getting toward death. And we don't want to get away. We don't want to get near that. And so we do all kinds of things that speak to that bondage under which we labor with regard to the fear of death. But the apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that we're freed from that bondage. He has destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and freed those who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The bondage of the fear of death. Paul puts it in rather mocking terms in 1 Corinthians 15. Where is the sting of death? Why are we afraid of death? Because it's the wages of sin. But if the sin problem is taken away in Christ, so then the fear of death is also taken away. Its sting is gone. Death then does not hold that great threatening specter that it does for the rest of the world. It doesn't hold that for the Christian. The Christian is delivered from the fear of death. So in Isaiah chapter 57, verses 1 and 2, notice what we hear there. And the reason we're turning to Isaiah is because I want to make sure we understand that the doctrine of the resurrection is not just a New Testament doctrine. The righteous perisheth, and no man taketh it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. There's something other than a threat with regard to the righteous here. And we'll get to that in a few moments. In Psalms 16 and 17, we hear the psalmist there, David, taking great comfort in death. Comfort in death. And in that one instance there in Psalm 16, we'll not take the time to turn there, but in Psalm 16, he's speaking prophetically of Jesus Christ. Thou wilt not permit thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou shalt show me the path of life. In thy hand is pleasures, or in thy presence are pleasures evermore. And then in Psalm 17, he writes that I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. There's comfort there. There's satisfaction. There's peace. There's rest. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 22. Not often a passage that we hear of with regard to the resurrection. And yet listen to what the apostle says to the Corinthian church. He's coming to the end of his of a thought there, and so he's crescendoing, he's working up to a crescendo. And listen to what he says here, verse 20. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things, Corinthians, are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Christian, can I tell you this today? Listen to what the apostle says. Death is yours. It belongs to you. That is, it belongs to you in the sense that it has become, in a sense, your servant. It's going to do you good. It's going to advance your estate. It's going to give you a promotion, an upgrade, if you will. It has become your servant. And in that sense, Paul says, death is yours. Yes, as well as life and all those other things that he mentions. They are all bent. They are all brought. They are all now fashioned and formed into that which serves the people of God and the ends of redemption. Death is yours, Paul says. Now we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A very familiar passage when talking about the resurrection. Verse 1 of chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And so be it, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought for us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The next scripture that I would like to point out to you is what we read earlier today, Philippians chapter 1. I said I would truncate my comments there so that I could expand them a little bit here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Remember, I was talking about the upgrade, the advancement. To die is gain, he says. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for the furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to see you again. What does the apostle say? Do you hear anything with regard to fear there? Nothing. There's a complete absence of fear. As a matter of fact, he says to die is gain. To depart and to be with Christ is far better. This being spoken by a man who is in Roman prison, not knowing what the end of that imprisonment will be, whether by life or by death. Really important passage here. When we talk about the fear of death, there is nothing there. So, why then do we fear death? Because our faith is weak. Because our faith is weak. That's the first thing. Our faith is weak. That's why we fear death. Notice what the apostle said there in the last reading in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. He said, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Why do we fear death? When our eyes dictate instead of our faith dictating what death is all about. Right? We view it by sight and not by faith. We fear death because our experience of death in this world is all loss, deprivation, corruption, sadness, and so on. That's our experience of death in this world. And especially as we come into this world, we have this fear of death. We're under its bondage. And even though we are released from that bondage, as we've heard from other passages in Scripture, while released, being completely released from a bondage doesn't mean that we will not behave ourselves as if we were not still under bondage. Christian, you must know that you are not under the bondage of the fear of death. You are delivered from that. The fearlessness of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in Philippians chapter 1 can be your fearlessness as well. It belongs to you as much as it belonged to him. Notice it brings true freedom from sin and misery. In Revelation 14:13, blessed are they that die in the Lord from henceforth, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. It brings death to our lusts, to all of our sorrows, and to all of our labor in this fallen world. It brings an end to all of that. Thirdly, it is entrance into glory, 2 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Fourthly, it is an advancement in our ability to enjoy Christ. Right? And we saw that in Philippians chapter 1. Where the apostle said it's far better to depart and to be with Christ. It advances our ability to enjoy Him and to commune with Him. And sometimes death, interestingly, is a deliverance from coming evil. Isn't that true? Haven't we seen that in Scripture before? Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 22. Second Kings 22, we'll not take the time to read all of the chapter. We could. The context is important. Josiah is 8 years old when he comes to the throne. About 10 years later, he has them start remodeling and rebuilding and fixing up the house of the Lord. He's a devout young king. And so they find the book of the law there. The priest comes and reads it in his hearing. He tears his clothes and he weeps because he understands that this nation is under great judgment for their apostasy. Well, they have a prophetess who's there in that day. Her name is Huldah. And so he sends a delegation to the prophetess Huldah to hear what's going to happen. And Huldah does not have good news. She tells that delegation that there is judgment, destruction coming upon Jerusalem, upon Judah. That it's all going to fall. It's going to be taken down because they have provoked the Lord to anger with the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be kindled against this place and it shall not be quenched. But that's not the end of the word that Huldah has. Listen to what she says to Josiah beginning in verse 18. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes, and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. Now, if you follow out the rest of Josiah's history in 2 Kings, you find that he died an early and untimely death at the hands of Pharaoh Necho. Can we just put a biblical interpretation on that? The biblical interpretation is that God took him away early to open the floodgates of wrath upon Israel, upon Judah. Death came to him as a release, such that he would not have to preside as king over the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah. And so to him death was a mercy. It was brought into service, a of his faith, of his repentance, of his tenderness toward the things of God. Well, we don't think of it that way. We see him coming up against Pharaoh Necho at the end of his life and we say, oh, Josiah, that was foolish. Never should have done that. And it's true that earthly and humanly speaking, he should not have gone up against Pharaoh Necho. But he did. And the Lord was in it to take him away early and to spare him in his death the destruction that was coming upon his city and his kingdom. So we've seen already here today, haven't we? Several advantages in death. Christian, walk by faith and not by sight. Death brings true freedom from sin and misery. It brings death to our lusts, all of our sorrows and all of our labors in this fallen world. It brings entrance into glory. It is advancement in our ability to enjoy Christ. And often it delivers us from temporal judgments. Death does all of those things. And it does many more. Why do we still fear death? Well, sometimes it's because we have superstitions. Sometimes we walk by faith and not by sight, and that's a difficulty. As a subset of that, sometimes we maintain superstitions. We're afraid of dying with unconfessed sins, penance not being paid, or some other superstitious unfinished business that will prevent the blessing from coming to us in the afterlife. Now, please understand, I don't want you to leave this world with unfinished business. That's not what I'm saying. We don't need to pay attention to these things. But often, they enhance the fear of death because they are superstitiously held. Oh, well, I don't want to die with any unconfessed sin. I remember back in my evangelical days, we used to think, if you die with unconfessed sin, you don't know where you're going to go. Well, that's a superstitious error. We ought never to think such. Listen, very carefully. There's only one bit of unfinished business that must be taken care of before you depart this world. Because it is given unto men once to die and then to come under the judgment. That one bit of unfinished business is you must close with Christ before you die. That's the only bit of unfinished business that there isn't. Anything else is superstitious. You will never confess all of your sins in this world. I can guarantee you, let's put this thought out of our minds once and for all. You will die with unconfessed sin. And that is no barrier to the grace of Christ. Oh, we get ourselves so wound up with false doctrine. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. As he answers such foolish superstitions. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, put away your superstitions. They only contribute to a fear that has been conquered, to an enemy that has been defeated and who is lying on the ground and over which the Apostle Paul casts insult. Do not fear death. He is a defeated foe. So if all then of the sting and curse of death has been taken away for ourselves, know this also and make this use, that it has also been taken away for our loved ones as well. If the curse and sting of death has been taken away for ourselves, for those of our loved ones who believe in Christ, it has also been taken away for them. So as we need not fear for ourselves, we need not fear for them. We need not fear for them who are safe with Christ, for He is their Savior as well as ours. And if we are delivered from the sting and curse of death ourselves, the same sting and curse is removed for them. But if the sting and curse of death has been removed for them and us in the next life, it is as well in this life. That is, we need not fear for ourselves regarding the loss of our loved ones. Isn't that an interesting thing to think about as we draw this out, as we tease this out a little bit? Not only do we need to fear, do we not need to fear for them and for us in the afterlife, but the loss of our loved ones in this life does not need to bring fear for us either, even in this life. We need not fear for ourselves regarding the loss of our loved ones who precede us. For the Lord has promised to take care of us in our own deaths, and He will also take care of us in the death of those who are close to us as well. We need not fear that deprivation, for the Lord declares, I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. These are the kinds of assurances that we really need in such times, for He is the only one without which truly we cannot live. Isn't that right? Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside Thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart. Isn't that what Asaph says in Psalm 73? You've heard me speak before about turning corners. Right? You've heard me say that before? Turning corners. And I was meditating when a few years back when I had my back surgery. And I was thinking about, you know, turning a corner, not being able to go back to what I was before my back surgery. You know, you turn a corner. And there are all these things that we have in this world that we think we can't live without. Whether it's people, whether it's prowess, whether it's ability, you know, I hope I die before my mind goes. I just couldn't live without my mind. Or I hope I die before my legs go out. Or I just couldn't live without those things. Really? Yes, you can. The only thing you can't live without is Christ. And as you turn, as you get older, and you turn corner after corner after corner, and you say, boy, I couldn't live without that. Whoop, it's gone. Oh, I couldn't live without that. Whoop, it's gone. Oh, I couldn't live without that. It's gone too. And the Lord is taking those things away one by one so that we might come to the realization that He's the only thing we can't live without. Isn't that true? And so if we are saved released from the bondage of the fear of death for ourselves, we're released from the bondage of the fear of death for our loved ones. But I think it's much more death considered objectively or subjectively, but objectively as well. We are also relieved from the fear of someone else's death and what that might mean to us. We're relieved from that too. Because Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will hold you in my hand. You are mine. So then, notice also, even in His own departure, Jesus, His own departure from His disciples, He declared, it is expedient for you that I go away. If that was true for them, it should be true for us as well. He taught His disciples much about the blessings that would come to them as a result of His death. He teaches them to understand that death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. Dying without Christ is. And so He teaches us then to put death in its proper perspective. It is a part of the plan of God's redemption. It has a place even there. I think the Westminster theologians offer us some really solid pastoral counsel. So I'm going to read for you, first of all, from Larger Catechism 85, the answer to Larger Catechism 85. The question, I didn't put it in my notes, but the question goes somewhere along these lines. Why do the righteous die, seeing that they are delivered by Christ? Right? Their sins are forgiven. Death is the wages of sin. Seeing that their sins are forgiven, why do the righteous die? Here's the answer. The righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, and even in death are delivered from the sting and curse of it, so that although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, and to make them capable of farther communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. Those are good words. Those are biblical words. Those are helpful doctrines, helpful facts, helpful truths to hang on to. Listen also, the Westminster Divines also wrote a document that they called the Directory for the Public Worship of God. And one of the subheadings in that directory is called Concerning the Visitation of the Sick. Listen to what they wrote there as well. It may be also useful to show him, that is, who is sick, that death hath in it no spiritual evil to be feared by those that are in Christ, because sin, the sting of death, is taken away by Christ, who hath delivered all that are his from the bondage of the fear of death, triumphed over the grave, given us victory, is himself entered into glory to prepare a place for his people, so that neither life nor death shall be able to separate them from God's love in Christ, in whom such are sure, though now they must be laid in the dust, to obtain a joyful and glorious resurrection to eternal life. Well, those are good words. So much better than, oh, it'll get better. Right? So much better than, this too shall pass. So much better than that. Based in truth. Something we can sink our teeth of faith into, right? Something we can hold on to and not let go. Because it is God's eternal word. Surely then, there are important things for us to consider here. The fear of death carries a certain bondage with it. And part of the liberty that Christ has purchased for his brethren in their adoption is that they are freed from this bondage. No more fear then. No more ignorance. It's interesting, isn't it, that while we do not have a detail of what happens after we die, we have some knowledge in Scripture. Remember what we talked about when we began this series in 1 Corinthians 15? We turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where it says, It does not yet appear what we shall be, but this we know, when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him the way that he is. We shall see him as he is. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Far better to depart and be with Christ. In thy presence are pleasures evermore. Over and over and over in the Scripture we have heard all of these things that tell us not to fear death. The Lord has peeled back the veil, at least a little bit, to let some of that light come through so that we might hold on to the truth of what it means. And so finally then, in this consideration, this view of death does not lead to recklessness, for we are under the commands of the Lord. And this is, I suppose, a use that we must make, especially in our day, of people claiming that they are their own. It's not just our day. I remember the poem that was written, Invictus. Maybe some of you remember that poem where the author there ends, I am the captain of my destiny. I am the master of my fate. Our grandiose theological argument with that is, no, you're not. No, you're not. And so at the end of this discussion, then, it is important, isn't it, that we speak of what we need to speak of, and that is that while the Christian does not fear death, he does not rush presumptuously into it, because we are indeed under the command of the Lord, and our lives are not our own. So let's remember that as well, that recklessness has no place in the Christian life, that the sixth commandment is given to all of mankind and especially to the people of God, such that we will understand that life is a precious gift from God and ought to be advanced and protected as much as it lies within us. So let's look at a few things then. A potential misuse of this doctrine of not fearing death is perhaps to be too eager to welcome it. And we have our examples of this in history. We must avoid it here in our consideration of this doctrine. There is a ready greeting of death when it comes on the part of the believer in Christ because of what we've seen already. But there is also an understanding that we are the Lord's servants and that our death is in His hand, and that the sixth commandment requires us to preserve our own lives and the lives of others by all lawful means. Right? So the first scripture that we turn to would be Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. You say, well, Pastor, he's talking about marriage there. He's not talking about the sixth commandment. He's talking about the seventh and all that surrounds marriage. Yes, he is. But he says something very important. Notice what he says. Verse 28, so men ought to love their own wives or their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Now that's a very important passage, speaking to us about the light of nature, and that which obtains in the heart of every human being, that God has written the law of self-preservation upon us. He has. Oh, we have plenty that have denied that. We have plenty that have taken that law that God has written upon their hearts, which is nothing other than the sixth commandment being written there, and they have held it tightly in unrighteousness, such that while they trust the Lord to maintain them, they themselves work to their own destruction. All that hate me love death is how wisdom answers that question in Proverbs chapter 8. And so let us remember that it is a light of nature doctrine. And what is the light of nature? Well, there is such a thing as a natural revelation that God has written upon the hearts of men by virtue of their being created in His image, His own law. Oh, they don't like that knowledge and they don't like to retain the God that wrote upon their hearts. That's true. Romans 1 tells us that. And so they pervert that. They pervert that law. They deny it. They turn away from it, although they depend upon it. And so the natural man is conflicted in that. He cannot rightly live according to the dictates of his conscience. And then his conscience becomes seared. And it gets worse and worse, right? We're going to study the doctrine of sanctification this afternoon, Lord willing. And what do we have in the doctrine of sanctification? We have the people of God growing more and more like Christ and the wicked men growing worse and worse. That's how it works. There's no stasis involved here. So from the light of nature, then, we learn that we are to preserve ourselves. We know this from the commandment of the Lord also in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, which is thou shalt not kill. And we understand that as thou shalt not murder. It does not forbid every form of killing. There is such a thing as lawful capital punishment under a proper sense of process and so on. But it does also teach that murder, including self-murder, is forbidden. It is forbidden to the people of God. And we remember from our larger catechism again, question number 99, that if a command or duty is enjoined, then its opposite is forbidden. And if something is forbidden, then its opposite is enjoined. So if we hear, thou shalt not kill, included implicitly in that command is what? Thou shalt make all lawful usages to preserve life. Okay? That includes our own. And so our fear of death does not allow us to cross that line. Everybody get that? We know it also from the word of Christ to the devil. What are you talking about, Pastor Riddell? Matthew chapter 4. Remember Matthew 4? Let's turn there. We're almost to a close here. So Matthew chapter 4. And what does the devil tell him? Jesus, you're golden. You're protected. There's nothing that can harm you. You've got the promise of God in Psalm 91, spoken particularly about you. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. So jump off the pinnacle of the temple and watch the angels go to work. And what does Jesus say? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Or can I put it this way? Thou shalt not act presumptuously. Right? That would be a presumptuous thing, to put oneself at risk through a misapplication of some scripture promise. All right, then the fourth thing is, we know it from the example of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. And we've already looked at that example, but there's something very important that I want to point out to you in that example that helps us more fully to understand it. Notice he says this. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Notice that the apostle refuses to serve himself. He serves others instead. It would be far better for him to depart and be with Christ, but his bent is in the service of others and not in his own service. And so he refuses to do anything that would put himself unnecessarily at risk because of his service toward others. And the final line of argumentation would be the fifth one. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. You don't need to take the time to turn there because it's late, but I will tell you what it says there. It is very simple. It says that we are not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies. We're not our own. We don't get to make that decision with regard to our own lives. The Lord makes those decisions. We belong to Him. We are simply living sacrifices unto Him. All right, so then, with all these advantages of death, as we've heard in our sermon today, they are not to be loved above our obedience to the Lord and His word, such that we might be tempted to turn to recklessness instead of regulation, presumption instead of precept, abuse of ourselves instead of adherence to His doctrine and command. All right, with that then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.